I couldn't help but think while we were singing the one song about, oh, I'm running to your arms, thinking about later this afternoon when my one daughter and her husband and my grandson are going to be at my place, and, you know, having Nathan, my nine-year-old grandson, you know, running to your arms, and how good that makes a grandpa feel or a father feel. So that's so true with our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father as well, that when we run to his arms, that's got to put a smile on his face. Yeah, for sure. Well, this is the seventh in the series, seventh lesson, and although it's a short lesson, it's nonetheless very important and very practical, and one that is misunderstood in many ways, and in other ways, it's there needs to be a whole lot more practice than you might think. It's called growing in relationships with others, and the paperwork that we handed out, they use Matthew 22:35 and onward, and I'm going to use a parallel account. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. So if you want to turn that or just follow along, So this is called, in the Luke section, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wound, poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, I've got a little chart over here, and it's a cross, and at the top of the cross, we see God up here, and the first commandment that the lawyer talked about was, "Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." That is this vertical, you know, towards God relationship. The second one that he mentions, "Love your neighbor as yourself," is the horizontal love relationship. And you would think, well, that graph pretty well explains everything there, you know. In the Matthew account, there is one extra thing. Jesus says that all 10 commandments are bound up in those two. In other words, if you love God properly, and if you love one another properly, then there would be no need for thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not have adultery, or thou shalt not lie, or all these other ones. There would be no need for it, because you would be loving God properly and loving others, and none of the other things you would even think about doing. So, what is the part that is difficult? Well, this relationship here in particular is one that's subjective to how you perceive yourself. In other words, a person might say, put himself on this timeline here, or, you know, up here, and say, well, you know, I put bird feed out all winter for the birds, and I always take good care of my dogs and my cats, and I never litter, and I always recycle. And so, love God and His creation? Check, I'm good there. And loving others? Well, every Christmas, I always put my loose change into the Salvation Army kettle, you know. So, hey, I'm good there too. So, and they may put themselves up here. And yet there are others who dedicate their entire lives to not only serving God, but loving others. I'm thinking of maybe like a Mother Teresa type, or 150 years ago, John Carey, missionary to India as well, or maybe an Apostle Paul. You know, where does he, or where do they put themselves on this line? Well, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul does that for us, and it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is what he says. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So where does the Apostle Paul put himself? He puts himself way down here, someplace. He's the worst. The King James says, of which I am the chief sinner. So there is a perception problem between this person and here, and everywhere in between, where if you were to try to put yourself on this, it would be all over the map. It's difficulty. But the Apostle Paul, he also solves the problem in the very next verse, verse 16. This is what he has to say. Actually, I'm going to read 15 again, and then 16, where the problem is solved. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. The shortfall between the person who sees him down here, like the Apostle Paul, that shortfall from here to hear is made up by mercy. Wherever you happen to be on this line, maybe you even consider yourself worse than Paul. But mercy is what makes up that shortfall. You see, God, in his love for us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could have any relationship with him. And I'd like to put more meat on the bones of what relationship is. And I'd like to go back to our very first session when I talked about there's a recipe, and we've been studying the recipe these last seven lessons and continuing on. And the recipe is for a healthy relationship in both of these areas is prayer, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and worship. And when you blend that together with God's love and mercy, then you get the cake. Victorious life for the Christian, and collectively, a victorious Christian church. That's the cake. Well, I'm going to suggest, okay, that the recipe all of these ingredients, the recipe, is this vertical line. And the cake is this horizontal line. Because when we have this relationship in proper perspective and we are seeking to please God using these ingredients, then the other is an expression that we can't help. We want others to have the same relationship that you're experiencing. Now, one thing that I'm going to talk about actually next week is what happens when one of the ingredients is left out. First of all, or at least not functioning the way it should. The upward, this vertical relationship with God suffers, and your relationship with other people suffers as well, because they're seeing a cake that is lopsided, unappealing, tastes lousy, leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And you might influence other people, but it would be a negative influence, not a positive one. I'm going to speak more about that next week. So, this relationship is using this recipe, and the cake here, okay, is this horizontal, the result of that recipe being put together with God's love. By the way, in this model, the word love in all of the, where God is talking about his love towards us, it's a word in the Greek, it's called koinonia. And that translates to unconditional love. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter where we find ourselves or conceive ourselves on this timeline, then God's mercy and love, that koinonia, unconditional love, is what makes up that difference. Now, I just want to very briefly talk about this horizontal line there. 6 o'clock news yesterday, it showed Orlando, Florida. There was funerals happening for some of those people that were shot in that gay bar. One block over, there was a Baptist church that was also holding a rally, saying with signs up, "You got what you deserved," and you know, God's punishment. You got exactly what you deserve. Now, does that fit the model of the Good Samaritan? You know, I think that, at least in that church, that this vertical line has to change drastically. For this line to be what it should be. And that's where I'm going to leave it. Pastor Brian needs all the time because he's got a big job ahead of him, okay? Yeah.
Yeah, when it comes to being merciful because we have been shown mercy, I don't think that really qualifies. You know, when Harold was talking about if you get that relationship with God right, the other one seems to fall into place. And I mean, it's not quite that simple, but it definitely is very helpful. And what I was thinking about, and maybe just because of the context of today being a day when we focus on family with Father's Day, what I have seen over the years, and maybe you have too, if a couple have that couple relationship right, if that relationship is good and healthy, loving and functional, so much easier to deal with raising children. And I know it's not love of God, but it's, you know, if we can love be loving in the relationships that are close to us, we can also, by example, we can present that to those that are watching. And whether it's our children or those that are our neighbors, in the sense of our culture, which says the people in proximity to your house, or whether that is people further off. And the next lesson, because I think sometimes we can look at that and say, wow, that sounds really good, but how in the world do we accomplish that? How do I love everybody the way I love myself when I disagree with their decisions, I disagree with their actions, I don't know them, I got my own problems, we got all kinds of things that get in the way. And so we're looking at Holy Spirit power in Lesson 8. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned a number of times in the study notes. I think that was one of the challenges that we thought about offering is to go through the study notes and say, how many times do you see the Holy Spirit referenced? See who comes up with the most accurate number. You can do that if you like. There'll be a prize next week for the person who gets the right number. And the Holy Spirit is referenced hundreds of times, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, describing God through the context of His Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, you know, we talk about people being filled with the Spirit in the New Testament, but there were people filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament as well. Samson. The Spirit came upon him, even an upon, if you go by that terminology, experience where he's just plain old Samson, and then he shakes himself, and the Spirit comes on him, and he is Superman Samson. That was for a specific time and purpose and reason, but it was there. And just to name a few of the different works of the Holy Spirit, and it's very hard to rein this in and not, you know, take a long time dealing with this. You could spend weeks unpacking all of the things that the Holy Spirit does. But just to name a few, the Holy Spirit transforms us, transforms our worship. He guides us. teaches us, informs us about the Father, and so much more. There's just such a broad spectrum. But why does Jesus specifically ask his disciples, who previous to this, according to John's gospel at least, he had already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But later, after he's crucified, he's raised from the dead, he's appearing to his disciples in his resurrected form, and he says to them, wait until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. What is that? How is that different from what was already going on? And if you want to read or follow along, I'm going to read Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Acts 1 and 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The word baptized is used specifically, and I think with purpose. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to immerse. You take something and you dunk it in. So with baptism by immersion, you actually dunk the person. But you get completely wet in that picture, because that's what it was. He used a physical picture of what John was doing to describe what was going to happen with them. He said, wait for the gift my Father promised. Let's go back to, and he said, you've heard me speak about this. Let's go back to John 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 16. This is one of the places where Jesus is speaking about it while he was still pre-crucifixion, Jesus speaking. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So when Jesus talked about the promise the Father had given of the Holy Spirit, he said, the world doesn't know him, but you know him, for he is with you now and will be with you, or in you, in the future. So he speaks about two different connections with the Holy Spirit. One that is current, because they were believers, they were following Christ, they received the teachings of Christ, they were his disciples, they had the Holy Spirit with them. But then he said, also, it will be in you. And he's talking future tense. I'm interested in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Now, when Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit and talking about that, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. And when I read that, I was reminded, another means they've got one right now. Who was the counselor? Jesus. He says, I'm with you now. I've been your teacher. I have been the one that's been helping you understand this new concept of being in a kingdom where sin has been dealt with, and that you can draw close to God and know him and glorify him and teach others through what you learn. He says, I am your counselor now, but I have to go away. But I will send you another counselor to be with you. And not just with these 12 or whatever group he was speaking to. There may have been others, but I believe at this point it was the 12. Not just the disciples that knew Jesus personally, but to everyone who believes. Well, Jesus, how is he every place at all times if he's restricted to a physical body? He can't be. So God is not without resources. He will be available to all of us by the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting that he connects something here. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. When the counselor comes, it is the Holy Spirit, but it is Jesus. You don't get one without getting all three. Maybe he prays and the Father sends the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit comes. But when the Holy Spirit's there, it is Jesus. It's the whole package. God is with us. In fact, in one place where it was talking about Ananias and Sapphira, because they deceived the other disciples, they sold some property, and others were selling property and giving it as an offering to be distributed amongst the poor. When God was moving on them, they were loving others in a very significant way. And they talked amongst themselves, this couple, and they said, well, we're going to pretend like we give it all, but we're going to keep some for ourselves. Because, I mean, we got a trip coming up, and, we got to keep a little for ourselves. And so they did that. And what did Peter say? How could you do this? Obviously, he had a word of knowledge that God gave to him, because he didn't have a way to know this otherwise. He said, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in the very next verse, he said, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And that was one of the strongest connections, where the Holy Spirit is declared as God. It is not just a function of God. It is God. And so Jesus says, you need to wait until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he uses the picture of John's baptism with water. And he says he will live with you. By faith, the Holy Spirit works in every believer. From the moment that we believe, the Holy Spirit works with us to open up the scriptures when we read them, to speak into our hearts the things that pertain to God and our relationship with him, to teach us about Christ and about his kingdom. But then he adds, he will be in you. Will be suggests it's not yet, it's something more to come. And in you versus with you. And the best that I can describe this, I mean, we can get into all kinds of words, the indwelling, the upon, the filling. You can get into all kinds of words. Let's not confuse the issue. What I see as a broad stroke over all of that is a deeper level of connection. We already have God by faith when we receive Christ working with us by the Holy Spirit. If we want a deeper connection, we ask to be infilled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus instructed his disciples to do that, to wait for that. In Acts chapter 19, Paul encounters disciples at Ephesus, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's Acts 19 and 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? Which suggests that we are called believers, we can be disciples without receiving the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in their case, they said, we've never even heard that there is such a thing. So sometimes it's just that we haven't heard about that, didn't know that that was available. Others have been taught, or themselves have come to an understanding that they want to resist this particular experience and the teaching thereof. But if we can be believers and do work for God without the infilling of the Holy Spirit or this baptism in the Holy Spirit experience, then why choose to receive this? I guess that's a question that each of us might want to wrestle with a little bit. Well, one, Jesus instructed his own disciples, handpicked and personally trained by Jesus himself, he picked them or instructed them to wait for this gift before venturing out with the message of the gospel. He said, don't go anywhere, guys, until you get this infilling of the Holy Spirit. If they needed more help, who among us can honestly say, I don't need any more help? I got this. Pam's laughing because she saw a video called I Got This and had a very funny ending. But I believe that we all need more help, as much as we can get, to do this thing that God has asked us to do. But more importantly than that, that's important, but as far as what it is that we need, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He is sending them out as missionaries, as it were, to the whole world with a message that really has not been heard by anybody except the people living close to Jerusalem and rejected by many of them. And they're going to need some help in order to do this. In fact, they needed a lot of help because they still stuck around Jerusalem quite a while, and it took persecution to actually disperse them, it would seem. But he says, "You shall receive power." Why do we have the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Because it releases a very specific God-given gift of power. Think about those of you that are car people. It's Father's Day, we can talk about car people, right? And all the others just nod and pretend you understand all of this. Or maybe you've watched a movie like The Fast and the Furious and you know about this. You've got this car. This beautiful car. This is Father's Day. Jeremy asked me, he said, "Dad, I see you got a coffee. What is there anything else I can get for you?" I said, "Well, you can get me a Corvette." And he said, looked at me. He says, "Wow, you talking about like $1,000 Corvette?" And I said, "Well, I'll take the $1,000 if you're offering it." He says, "That's not what I said." It sounded like you're willing to go that high. So we get this car. And we spend way too much money on it, more than $1,000. It's tuned up, it is polished, and it has high-test fuel, everything we can do to get it running pretty good. And we're out driving this car and just loving it, right? I look at that as the best that a believer, properly taught and living out our faith, can do. And it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Now imagine you have NOS installed. Nitrous oxide system is installed in your car, and you got that little switch there. It can be hidden, covert, or you can have it right out there in plain sight. And depending on how you get this set up and what your car will handle, don't try this at home, folks, if you don't have all the things installed properly, because it can be a big problem. But you can flip a little switch or push a button, however it's set up, and you can get between 100 and 600 horsepower, additional horsepower, bang, right there. So you pull up beside somebody, and they rev their engine, you rev your engine, you pull away, and you're racing down the street, looks like they're getting a little ahead of you, and you just push that button, and you go. Or the police are chasing you. Well, they will be, and you really want to get away. You need that additional horsepower. And we think about it in this way. When we reach the limit of what we, in our own strength, can do, even with our best and most dedicated efforts, the Holy Spirit empowers us to go above and beyond. Above and beyond our own ability. Understanding that this does not mean that all believers have all power all the time. Because there is that kind of heady feeling that people get, like, well, you know, if you've raised a dead person, then you're oozing with power and you're just going to raise every dead person and everything is going to... No. This is very specific to a situation where God has asked you to raise a dead person, maybe. Or he has asked you to do something that you know that you do not have the ability to do. And he empowers you. You just push that little button. And the Holy Spirit gives us that empowerment when it is needed. Samson was not this awesome, hulking superhero guy. He was just regular old Samson. But when the Spirit came on him, he acted like this hulking superhero guy. And he overcame that which was undoable before. And to me, looking for an infilling of the Holy Spirit that's what the primary purpose is to give us power to do the things that God has asked us to do. So what is the primary purpose for Holy Spirit power? And some people would look to the miracles and all of that and say, well, that's it. Those are evidence that the Spirit is at work, but they are not the primary purpose. Why would we raise a dead person? They're just going to die again. Like, let them go. Was it, I'm trying to think of the guy's name, he has an odd name, he was from England, an evangelist that raised his wife from the dead three times. She finally said, don't do this anymore. Let me go. What is the primary purpose then for the power of God? Jesus said, wait until you receive power. And he goes right after that to say, and you will be my witnesses. To be a witness is to live the story rather than just tell the story. It's like the difference between an eyewitness, somebody who saw the event, maybe testifying in court as an eyewitness, a very powerful witness, and a hearsay witness, somebody that heard the story and is retelling it. And I would equate somebody who reads their Bible and is very devout in their faith, but doesn't have the Holy Spirit giving them that lived experience with God, somebody who hears and says, as opposed to somebody who is an eyewitness, a firsthand witness, because the power of God is in them doing the work. Now, it's called baptism in the Holy Spirit. I believe that refers to the first time, but it also talks about subsequent infillings of people that were already baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was not intended to be a one-time experience. Baptism is a one-time experience, the baptism in water. It's a declaration of your faith. You don't have to keep doing that. But baptism in the Holy Spirit describes the initial experience, and then there were subsequent experiences where they were filled. So it can happen again and again. In fact, Paul instructs in one of his letters that we should continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Five instances are recorded in the book of Acts. Three of them give details. Obviously, the other two do not give much in detail. And the three that do give details, the consistent detail is that they spoke in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, the first infilling that they experienced, it did also talk about flames of fire resting upon their heads. That was the only time that was mentioned, though I know of other experiences like that throughout Christian history and some in recent times. But they spoke in other tongues. Known languages, unknown languages are both described when speaking in tongues. And I personally have experienced both. I've spoken in a known language. I've spoken in an unknown language. There's not much point in speaking in a known language if nobody in the room knows the language. You wouldn't know the difference. So I could be speaking in tongues and it might be fluent Chinese. So there's no Chinese people here, then it's all, you know, kind of a moot point. But I have had that opportunity, that privilege of speaking in a known language, and somebody knew the language and knew what I said when I didn't. So on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in known languages, and it was confirmed by people that knew the languages. And two other times where it talks about them speaking in tongues after they had received the Holy Spirit. The two that do not have any details specific, one is in Samaria where they prayed for them and they received the Holy Spirit, and doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but it does say that Simon the sorcerer was watching this whole production. And whatever he saw that they received. So he had some kind of evidence. It didn't just happen silently and covertly. Something happened, and he said, I'll give you money if you give me the power so that when I lay hands, that happens to people. So it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but they did something, and that may have been the result. The other one is Paul, when he was converted and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't say he spoke in tongues. But later, Paul would write in one of his letters, it's actually 1 Corinthians 14 and 18, he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. So, Paul did speak in tongues, whether he did it that day or sometime after that, it's not clear. million-dollar question. This is all really good. If you've already received an infilling of the Holy Spirit, this is just review. If you have not received the infilling of the Holy Spirit in the way that I'm describing it here from the book of Acts, how to receive. And I will touch on three things that I believe to be important. But don't make this a formula. There is no formula. This is a relationship issue. But number one, I would put on the list thirst. You need to have a sense that you want more or that you want all that God has. And I can speak to my own experience. When I became a Christian, I was not raised in church. I did not know anything about all of this church stuff. I had done very little Bible reading at that point. Had no real teaching, certainly no teaching about the Holy Spirit. But I was asked, just in a Bible study on a Saturday night where the minister would arrive, because he came down for the weekends, and he would arrive, he'd come over to Terry and Zena's house because they lived next door, and he would, you know, we'd have coffee or whatever, and he'd tell us things, you know, we'd ask questions because we were all new believers filled with questions. And so I was asked, have you received the Holy Spirit? I said, I was like those other guys. I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. But I said, but if it goes with the package, I want it. And so they prayed with me, they laid hands on me, I spoke in tongues, I received the Holy Spirit. It was actually a very quiet, it wasn't any big event, it was a very quiet, easy kind of thing, because I didn't know you were supposed to get all worked up. I didn't know that you had to beat on the altar of God for months and months and fast and pray, and people have really struggled to receive, and for me it was just like, okay, here I am. And they prayed, and now I had some very significant experiences subsequent to that, where there was very strong presence of God experiences. But that day it wasn't. So, but I had a thirst. I wanted whatever God had for me. So it's just being open to whatever God has. Be willing to set aside known sins. And I'm not talking about achieving some kind of level of sinless living. That is unreasonable. That is not anywhere found in the message of grace and mercy that God has for us, in the message of forgiveness. It's just being willing to let go. Doesn't mean you have to even get it all right. You just have to be saying, God, I really want to live for you, and I want to deal with anything that I know of that's in my life that's not pleasing. So just being willing to set aside our sins, which really happens at conversion when we become Christians, but I think we need to just walk in that. And then the third one is simply to ask. We have to give God permission. Nothing will happen that involves your personal space and a violation of your will without your permission. God will not do that. Satan, he will mess with that. God, he will not mess with that. And often what I have seen, and also we see it in Scripture, it's in the context of prayers of agreement. Talks about how that they prayed with them, for them, laid hands on them, and they received. I don't think this is an absolute, but it seems to be a common occurrence. Still difficult. And I won't have you raise your hands, but there may be somebody in this room has said, I've done all of that stuff. And I've prayed. I've even felt a little bit of tingling. I've felt something. But I don't feel like I've gotten that place where I've had that sort of breakthrough experience. And I've not spoken in tongues. And I'm wondering. And why did God even choose that? To be the first thing that the disciples on the day of Pentecost would do, that would be an evidence that something is happening. Couldn't he have just come down and had the fire rest on them, and then they had this feeling? Yeah, they glow. They had this feeling come on them. They get all powerful and bold, because boldness does come with this. But why did he have them speak in other tongues? That's a big question. We're not going to take the time to explore all of that. But suffice it to say, the tongue is described as the hardest part of the body to tame. The tongue does not yield easily, so yielding the tongue is equivalent to a full trust. If you can trust God with that, you trust Him. And the gifts of God are good. We need to trust Him. If we ask our fathers on earth, we know that they will not give us evil things, they will give us good things. So how much more does it say in Scripture that if we ask of our Heavenly Father, will He give us the Holy Spirit? It is a good gift. You're not going to get something that will harm you in any way, but rather it will be helpful in so many ways. And while some people get very concerned because they've heard stories or maybe even seen situations where people get very emotional or get very, disrespectfully displaying their enthusiasm, let's say. I remember being in services where certain people with a certain kind of wiring jump up and have they call a glory spell. And they shout and they dance and they whoop and they holler and they don't care who sees them. That would be okay in the context of somebody maybe who thought they had lost their child, that the child had been either killed or permanently lost, and then they discovered the child was alive. And if you were the parent or the grandparent and you found that out and you started to jump and hoop and holler and get all excited and happy, nobody would think that was weird. Why do we think it's weird when we get all excited that God is in the room? And just a thought. And so God is not going to embarrass a person. For some people, this experience is very, very quiet and very in keeping with what would not traumatize the person. For other people, God knows He can mess with them a little bit. They have quite a time. And they might fall down and they might roll around on the floor or they might lay there like a dead person. I've had all of that happen to me by times. Although the first time it didn't happen. So maybe God knew I wasn't quite ready for that yet. I say all that to say, if you're here this morning and you have not received this experience or you didn't really know that this was part of the package, that there was a subsequent infilling of the Holy Spirit that takes you to a deeper level. Gives you power when you need it to be the person God wants you to be, I would encourage you to pray and ask. And I would be pleased if anybody would want to have me pray with them, pray for them to receive. And if it doesn't happen in the context of this service, because I'm not going to pressure anybody to say, okay, now I've talked about it, you're on the spot, you must do this. But I don't want to leave this off without giving an invitation at any time, now or in the future. You can pray quietly or pray with somebody you trust and feel safe with as a prayer of agreement. Ask and receive. And if nothing happens in that moment, just keep asking and expecting. When the time is right, God will endue you with power. And it's not just about speaking in tongues, because Paul talks about that as the least of the gifts. Other things happen, gifts of miracles, gifts of healing, gifts of supernatural faith to believe for things, words of knowledge, words of prophecy, all kinds of things that God releases as they've identified them as gifts of the Spirit as well as fruit of the Spirit, which I believe can be even more abundant with God empowering us. And maybe you just feel like, you know what, I've received that experience in the past, but I'm feeling a little dry today. And just need a fresh infilling. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have done so much for us. And through the work of Jesus on the cross, You have extended Your mercy and Your grace so that we could know You and have a personal relationship with You, be received into Your kingdom, have our sins forgiven us. And you've given us this great commission to go out and tell others about you. And sometimes we falter and fail in our efforts to do that, or seem to lack the courage or the ability to do that effectively. And Lord, even for that, you gave us a gift. You sent your Holy Spirit. You came to us. You did not leave us as orphans. You are our counselor. You are our closest friend. And you desire to give us power to do the work of your kingdom in this life. And I just come into agreement with anybody that's here this morning that has not received the infilling of the Holy Spirit since they believed, that you would release that right now, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you would give them a sense of safety in which to receive that, and in whatever way that you choose, that you would allow them to have the evidence of speaking in tongues and other gifts of the Spirit that flow from that experience, whether today or in the days to come. But by faith, we receive that right now. And for those that have received this in the past, I pray that you would release a fresh infilling. Shake us up, Lord. Fill us again with your Spirit. Empower us for the days that are ahead of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.